thank you for being patient. I realize in the box lunch we have a little bit of a hold there and delay. So hopefully you got the money, you got it fed, and so now this is what we call the challenging session, because now
no sleeping.
We're glad to have you in the second workshop for NDI that we're promoting. And so Dr. Scott Rainey is going to come up here in just a moment and talk about the sanctifying grace process of that journey and how that works in our own lives and the lives of those around us. So we're real excited to have Dr. Rainey with us. He comes from the Global Ministry Center, serves as the NDI director there, and been there since 2018. And it's also worked in other areas in the Eurasian district and setting up some field operations and just letting some, I think there's three areas that opened up out there as well too, and then new field opportunities anytime God opens the door.
Amen.
Looking for ways to step into that.
Amen.
So we're real excited to have Dr. Rainey with us and going to share this next session. So please welcome him with us.
Well, thank you, Pat. It is always a blessing to be with Pat and Becky. I'm so thankful for them and their leadership here on this district, and thankful for pastors that really understand and get this, and then lay people that begin to really digest this idea of journeying with people, walking with people, from no faith to new faith to mature faith. And so that's really what the journey of grace looks like. And so I'm going to have you go to the second slide here just for a moment. Next slide, if I could. There, okay. So as I did in the first session, just want to give you a quick, some of you are new that weren't with me in the first section. So our denomination last year launched a new framework for Nazarene discipleship. We all understand, or maybe all of us here could quote our mission statement for the Church of the Nazarene, which we exist to make Christ-like disciples in the nations. While we could do that, the issue that I quickly discovered when I came back to serve in this responsibility 3.5 years ago was that while we all understand what our mission statement is, we all had different understandings of what discipleship was. So while we understood that we were supposed to make Christ-like disciples in the nations, we all thought differently about discipleship. Sometimes people thought about a program that was their favorite program. So what is discipleship to you? Well, it might be Sunday school to one person, and it might be small groups to another, and it might be one-on-one Bible studies to another. And then sometimes people thought of programs, or not programs, but like themes that the church has had. Like each one, win one, or who's discipling you, or who are you discipling, or tell the story. Different things that we have emphasized through the years became the idea. And we wanted to make sure that we communicated a clear definition of discipleship in a framework that helped our churches understand what it means to make Christ-like disciples in the nations. And we decided, through the presence of the Holy Spirit leading us and through tons of conversations with people globally, that discipleship includes reaching the lost, because we're not making disciples unless we're reaching lost people. And then it also includes establishing people, those new believers, in their faith in Jesus, and then it includes walking with them to entire sanctification. So the journey of grace is a journey from grace to grace to grace. And you literally, disciple making looks like walking with people. We're all on this journey of grace somewhere. But it also, as we walk with others, we make disciples by walking with them from no faith to new faith to mature faith. And so as we talk about the journey of grace, we talk about God's grace being prevenient grace. And so let me make clear that there's not three different kinds of graces. God doesn't have three different kinds of grace that He gives. It's His grace. And His grace is not a commodity. You can't buy it. You can't make a deal with Him for His grace. It's better thought of as God's gracious love. That's His grace. It's really Jesus who's been given for us. And Jesus comes seeking to save the lost. And it's Jesus who's working in your heart, the Spirit of Christ that begins to sanctify you as a believer. And so when we talk about this, the idea is that God's grace is more, maybe more like a diamond. If you got a wedding ring, a diamond, as you turn it, the light hits off of it and you get different colors that sparkle. So God's grace, we kind of talk about it like in three ways, but it's really just one. It's God's grace. But the idea is that God's grace goes before. God is always going before you, continually, still today, even when you're saved and sanctified, His grace is going before you. He is preparing the way before you for His purposes. And so that's prevenient grace, but we usually talk about it as His grace that came before while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So while we're still in our sin, it was His grace that awakens us to our knowledge of need for Him. But we also know that His grace doesn't stop there. God's grace includes the His gracious love for us that enables us to repent of our sins and to put our trust in Jesus. And we call that saving grace, the saving grace of Jesus. And then we also talk about the fact that once we're saved, we know that the Spirit of God is born in our hearts. And we receive the Spirit. We call that usually initial sanctification, because God's Spirit now is born in us, and now we have His Spirit living in us. And so as we walk, He's revealing things in our life that is not right, heart conditions that aren't right exactly where they should be, and that Spirit begins to work. And we call that sanctifying grace, God's gracious love that begins to transform us from the inside out, not just from the outside, but from the inside. Well, today, and let me just mention, we've called that not just prevenient grace, saving grace, and sanctifying grace, the journey of grace, but sometimes you'll hear it as the way, the truth, and the life. That is Jesus' title that He gave Himself. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And I like to point out that that title is interesting because it seems to draw people along the journey. For instance, when you say that Jesus is the way, it sounds a lot like a journey. It's a path, right? The way. And of course, Jesus said, "Come follow me." So again, another picture of a journey, a way that you're following. We know that God's Word is a light unto our path. From Psalm. And so we understand that it's a light unto our path. And so this idea of a journey is a natural part. And the reality is that a lot of people who come to church for the first time, your church, are not agreeing to our theology. They don't know anything about what we believe. They're literally interested in this Jesus. And they're trying to explore, can I get to know this person that I'm very much attracted to? Can I get to know them? And so they're interested in the way, but they haven't come to a realization of Jesus as the truth. Because in time, they must come to a place, every person to be saved must come to a place where they make a decision for Jesus. And they say, "I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm putting my trust in You." That's Jesus is the truth, because there's no other way to the Father except through Jesus. So He's the truth. So along the journey, they're confronted with the truth and they have to do something with that. But we also know that if they're to experience all that God has for them, everything that God has for us in our life, we need to experience His sanctifying grace in our life, which is a process. But I also want to remind you that there is also a crisis moment that can happen. Amen. Where along the journey of God's grace in our life, sanctifying grace, that we can come to a place where we die to self and the Spirit of God fills us. Where once we were born of the Spirit, now we're filled with the Spirit. And we're empowered to be the people that God has for us to be, this sanctified, entirely sanctified life. That doesn't mean, entirely sanctified doesn't mean this perfect in the sense of without error ever. That's not the point of it. It's entire sanctification. The entirety of my life is devoted to Him. And that's what I want to talk to us today about. Obviously, when our whole life is devoted to God, and this internal selfishness, what we call the sin nature that exists even prior to salvation, but continues to exist after salvation, the sin nature, can come to a place where we say, Lord Jesus, I know that this piece of me inside, this selfish, bitter root, I want to surrender it to You today. And I want to give You everything. And in that moment, those who've been born of the Spirit can be filled with the Spirit. And that can be sanctified entirely. And it doesn't mean that you've arrived. It actually means that now there's no hindrance to our growth in Christ. Because the selfishness isn't there holding us back. And so we can grow more and more and more in Christ's likeness through it all. I like to think about like two different cups. If I had an 8-ounce glass of water and a 24-ounce bigger cup glass of water, and I filled both of them completely to the top, completely to the rim, and I said to you, which one is more full? The answer is neither. They're both completely full. But one has more water in it, but they're both completely full. And so along the journey, we can be sanctified along the journey of walking with Christ at any moment, but there's still room for growth, certainly, maturity in Him. That only comes with time. So that's a lot, a little bit of theology right at the beginning, but now I want to jump into this concept of the life, the abundant life. He came that we might have life and have it more fully, abundantly. So what does that look like? I heard a story about a little boy who had just received a toy boat. The toy boat was not put together, though. He had to assemble the boat. And this little boy began to work on this boat. It had lots of pieces, and it took him literally months to put together. And over that time, he's putting all these little pieces together to make this boat. And at the end, there was his boat completed. And as he looked at the boat, I mean, he knew this boat really perfectly. He had spent hours and hours and hours over months working on it. He knew every part of this boat. And he was so proud of the boat that it came the day that he wanted to take it out and give it its maiden voyage. And so he went down to a river by his house, and he walks down to the river, and he kneels down right at the river, and he puts his boat into the river to try it, to see if it'll float well. And sure enough, that boat went right out onto the water and began to float. What he didn't expect was that the current was there. And the current started taking the boat down the river. And this little 10-year-old boy begins to run along the side of the bank of the river, watching his boat go down, and there's trees and it's getting rougher. And all of a sudden, that boat just goes right down the river, and he can't continue to follow it. And this boat that he had created is now gone. A few months go by, and this little boy's walking downtown, still discouraged about his boat, and he's walking down through the small little downtown of where he lived, and there was this store with a storefront, and it had things that you could buy in the storefront window, and he noticed that there was a boat for sale. And when he glanced at it, he thought, wow, that really looks like my boat. And so he went closely to it, and he began to look. And he realized, because he knew this boat so well for 3 months of working on it, that wasn't just a boat that looked like his boat. It was his boat. And so he goes inside, he takes it off the shelf, and he notices how much money it costs, and it was a high cost. And he put it back on the shelf, and he goes home, breaks his piggy bank, brings all his money, and that day buys the boat. And he takes the boat outside onto the street, and he looks at the boat, and this little 10-year-old boy talks to the boat, and he said, I have now owned you twice. I created you first, but now I've bought you. And this passage that I want you to see today speaks of this kind of idea of God with us. It's Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7. And I want to look at that for the main text for what I want to share with you today. Here's what it says, Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. It says, "But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. The one who formed you, who created you, has now redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." First thing I want you to see is that this God that has done this is our God. He says to us, "I will be your God. I will be your God." This is the God who created everything, is now personalizing it for you and for me. Isaiah 43 verse 1 says, "The Lord who created you says," and here's what it says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. You are mine." I remember we were serving as pastor of Houston Living Word Church of the Nazarene down in Houston, Texas. I had been there for 8 years. My wife and I, and the Lord had blessed us while we lived in Houston, and we had two young daughters. They were 7 and 3 at that time. Both had been born in Houston, and we had an amazing church. We loved our church in Houston. We had relocated with it. From it had been Spring Branch Church of the Nazarene, and the state of Texas had taken our property by eminent domain, and God helped us, and we relocated and started new ministries, and the Lord was really blessing. We were having some of the best days of the life of that church in its history. God was really taking the ministry off, and we were so thankful. And in the fall of 2011, my oldest daughter was about to turn 7, and our youngest daughter was about to turn 3. And they were talking. We had them in two separate rooms. They had their own rooms. And they began to talk together, which we didn't know. And they came to us at 7 and 3 and said, "We want to stay in the same bedroom." And we said, "Oh, okay." And they said, we want a bunk bed. And we were like, "Okay, interesting. Okay, maybe we'll think about that." And Jenny and I began to talk about it and privately. And we came to the decision that for their birthday, combining their birthdays together, we would get them bunk beds and move them into one room. And so we went out and we picked a new bedroom set for them. It was a beautiful white bunk bed with a wardrobe as well. And I think we paid about $1,500 for it, which was a lot of money for us at that time, and certainly is today still, but it was a lot of money. And we purchased this and surprised them on their birthday with a new bedroom set and bunk beds. They loved it. It was so much fun. This was September of 2011. About a month and a half later, God called us to leave Houston, Texas, and go to serve as missionaries in the former Soviet Union, to leave and move into the capital city of Ukraine, Kyiv. And we knew that God was calling us. And when you go as missionaries today in the Church of Nazarene, almost every time you go as a volunteer missionary. And we weren't like those young missionaries that are 22 and come right out of college. We were older. And so I think there were people who thought, well, maybe that Scott's having midlife crisis and he's not sure what he wants to do kind of thing. And so basically you go as a volunteer. And so you have to almost show that this is God's call on your life and that you're going to stick it out. And that makes sense in some ways because you don't want to have all the expenses of getting someone to go overseas and then them turn and come back right away and all that expense is lost. And so so we understood it. So we sold everything we had. We didn't own a home. We lived in a parsonage, and so we sold our cars, and our church helped us have a big family moving sale, sold everything in our house, and those bunk beds were a part of what we sold. So we had just bought them 2 months prior to that, and for $1,500, I think we sold them for $750, not a great financial move for us, and so we headed off to the mission field. And it was a disappointing thing because it was their gift for birthdays. And so we head off onto the mission field. They forgot it quickly, but we remembered it, right? And we get over to Kyiv, the capital. And for the first 3 months, we had to live with another missionary family because the apartment that we were going to live in still had another missionary family in it. And they were moving out in 3 months. And so we lived with this other missionary family for 3 months. Well, toward the end of that, right before we moved into our new apartment, the missionaries who lived there called us and said, "Why don't you come over and we'll walk you through the apartment, let you see it." And so great. So we came over and we walked through this apartment. It was a small apartment, about 1,200 square feet, but that's a huge apartment in Ukraine. But for what Americans are usually used to, that's pretty small. And so we came in and it was actually two apartments that they had taken a wall out and it became one. So during the Soviet Union, four families lived in these two apartments. And so now it was just one family. But it had three bedrooms and two bathrooms because of the way it had been laid out. And so as we came down this hallway and began to walk down this one hallway with three bedrooms, the first bedroom, they said, "The first bedroom on your left is for the kids." And as we turned the corner into that bedroom, there was bunk beds. And they were these really cool bunk beds that were turned perpendicular to each other. And so it had stairs that went up to the top bunk bed. It was older. And we were like, we walked in surprised that we had bunk beds. And our girls climbed up and started having fun. And this is what they said: "We like these bunk beds way better than the bunk beds we had in Houston." That's what they said. But there was this moment. Here's the point of the story. There was this moment where we realized that the God of all the universe was our God. And He didn't miss anything that we had done. And He cares about all of these details. "I will be your God." This is who we serve. Secondly, I want you to see, He says, "I will not leave you alone." A promise of God. "I will not leave you alone." The reality is that no calamity can swallow up the people of God. Note, in Isaiah 43, that there will be high waters. There will be rivers. There will be fire. There will be chaos as we started the day. But Isaiah 43 verse 2 says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." God will never leave us alone. This past fall, my father, started to have kind of a rough voice. And he thought it was just allergies that were bad in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And it kept getting worse, though. And by the end of the summer, he was really having trouble talking. And so he decided to go to a doctor. And the doctor said, "I think you should go to a specialist." And he went to an ear, nose, and throat doctor who wanted to do a scope. just to look and make sure everything was okay. And when they put the scope down my dad's throat, they noticed that there were some nodules that were near his voice box. And of course, the news is we don't think there's any problem, but we're going to need to go back again and we're going to have to do a biopsy just to make sure. And so it was kind of no big deal, but we're going to check this out. So they go in a couple weeks later, and they go down and make a long story short, they discover that it's cancer. They're only able to get 75% of the nodules because the other part of the nodule had grown into his voice box. They discovered in 5 lymph nodes in his neck that there was cancer. And it began to be a reality for us that this was a big deal. And the doctor said, we're going to go at this really intensively, really fast. And there's going to be 7 weeks of radiation and chemo. So there'll be 7 times of radiation and 35 times of chemotherapy. But the good news is that there's a high chance that we can kill this this disease in you and you'll be completely fine. We're not sure if your voice will fully recover, but we're really confident that we can get this cancer out of you and you'll be cancer free. And so it started. Most people who have this cancer end up having to have a feeding tube because they begin to, with the radiation, burn this neck part. And so you get third-degree burns on the outside of the neck and third-degree burns on the inside while they're trying to kill this cancer. And my dad goes through this whole thing. My dad struggles with claustrophobia. And if you know anything about this cancer treatment, they create this mold of basically the top half of your body. And they lock you in when they're doing the radiation because they don't want you moving around so they can get it directly on the place where the cancer is. And so they put this mesh over you and it literally forms around like your whole face. It's exactly the right size for you. And then they lock you in as you're laying there. And so my dad was very concerned about what that would make him feel like. And in the end, my dad says that every time they would put this mask on my dad, they call it the mask, every time they would put the mask on my dad, he would say, I never have felt closer to Jesus than when they put this mask on me. I will not leave you alone. This is the promise of God for us. I will not leave you alone. I love the way it says this in Psalm chapter 3. This is from the Message, the translation of the Message. It says, God, look, enemies past counting. David is speaking to God. Enemies sprouting up like mushrooms, mobs of them all around me, roaring their mockery. Ha! No help for him from God. But you, God, shield me on all sides. You ground my feet. You lift my head high. With all my might, I shout up to God. His answers thunder from the holy mountain. I stretch myself out. I sleep. Then I'm up again, rested, tall and steady, fearless before the enemy mobs coming at me from all sides. You get the picture of that passage. The idea is that David is surrounded by his enemies. And while they're surrounding him, he senses the presence of God, his shield, and he lays down and he takes a nap with enemies all around him. And when he wakes up, he's rested and strengthened and he's ready for the battle. I will not leave you alone. This is the truth of God. The third thing, and where I want to really focus on as we end today, is this promise that God made from verses 4 through 6. And it says this, I will make you fruitful. Now the reason I want to end with this idea of fruitfulness is because what God says to us is he says, I'm going to make you fruitful. But I'm going to ask something of you. And I want us to understand that the fruitfulness that God desires for us is connected to our response to His sanctifying grace in our life. we understand that sanctification, one of the ways of describing it is to make something holy, to make you holy. God's sanctifying grace in your life. Another way to describe sanctification is to set something apart for its perfect use. To set you apart so that you can be used perfectly for God, exactly the way He intends for you to be used. So I want to talk to you about that piece of it, being fruitful. I will make you, that's the promise, I will make you fruitful. Isaiah 43 verse 4 says, "You are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life." Do you hear it? I will give men, or men and women, in exchange for you. You give me your life. What a promise. And I will give men to you. And he goes on and he expresses it by saying, I will call out to the north, give them up, and to the south, let them come. And so this picture is if we as a people, and we as a church even, collectively as a people of God, if we will give God our everything, He will send people to us. This is the promise that's being made in this passage. I will give men in exchange for you. Surrendering to the Lordship of Christ is the key to living the life that Jesus desires for all believers. You surrender yourself, and I will give you increase. Did you realize that sanctification is connected to your fruitfulness? How fruitful you will be is dependent upon how you're receiving of His sanctifying grace in your life. We launched our new framework for Nazarene discipleship as a journey of grace in March of 2021. We understand globally, as I mentioned at the beginning, the Nazarene discipleship is a journey from grace to grace to grace, from prevenient grace through saving grace through sanctifying grace. We understand sanctifying grace is God's grace that purifies and cleanses the heart of sin. Ultimately, this picture of self-centeredness, setting the believer apart for empowered ministry. This is the picture that God has for us. This Old Testament picture from Isaiah 43 speaks of people who surrender their lives to God, and God gives the increase. In Dr. David Busick's book, Way, Truth, Life, which is kind of the key book to explaining this journey of grace that we've used in the church, this is what he says. He describes entire sanctification as this. This is his quote. A lifetime of persistent renunciation of self-centered existence, that's the flesh, and a continual submission of non-resistant obedience to the ways and the will of God. I'm going to say it one more time. It's a lifetime of persistent renunciation of self-centered existence and the continual submission to the non-resistant obedience to the ways and will of God. When I returned from the mission field in Ukraine to Kansas City, I had only been there for, I think, 3 days, actually. I had just started in my role in the building. We had just moved to town. And I had asked my administrative assistant at the time to schedule meetings for me that first week because I didn't want to just deal with human resources and things like that and my computer, new computer, all that kind of stuff. I wanted to actually have significant meetings that first week. And so I said, please schedule an appointment with our 6 regional coordinators. We have 6 regions in the Church of the Nazarene that make up the globe. And I wanted a meeting with our regional coordinator for Nazarene, well, I was Sunday School and Discipleship Ministries at the time, SDMI. I wanted the meeting with each of them, these 6 people. So that was all going to be on Zoom or different internet meeting at that time. But we scheduled the meetings, and I began to have these meetings. And one of the meetings was with the regional coordinator from Eurasia. I knew this person pretty well. And I began to talk to this gentleman about discipleship on the Eurasia region. I was familiar with discipleship in the Soviet Union, the former Soviet Union, but I didn't know what was going on in all the other fields of that region. And he began to talk to me about it, and he said, well, most of our people come to faith he's from Bangladesh. The church has experienced tremendous growth in Bangladesh. And he said, most of the people experience salvation through the ministry of Jesus Film Harvest Partners. We have these teams that go around and they present the gospel. They tell the story of Jesus and present the gospel. And people get saved all over the place. And the church is trying to disciple these people that get saved. And I said, well, tell me about that discipleship process. And he began to say that Jesus Film Harvest Partners has most of the discipleship material that they use. And so I thought, man, I got to speak with Jesus Film Harvest Partners right away. And so I get off this call, and I had my administrative assistant set a meeting for the next day at Jesus Film Harvest Partners. And I go to Jesus Film Harvest Partners, and I began to talk to them. And they said, boy, we've been waiting for you. And they literally had books and books of stuff that they wanted to give to me and say, we're supposed to reach people with the gospel. You're supposed to be the ones helping us follow up. And I said, okay. And so they began to give us these responsibilities with this. And I come back to the Global Ministry Center. This is a Thursday. And I didn't know how many people got saved the year before. And I thought, if I'm supposed to know how to help Jesus Film and our church in discipleship, I need to know how many people got saved and begin to figure out how we do this. And so I had my administrative assistant begin to do some research that day. And she came back to me on Friday morning with a figure. This was 2018, my first year, the fall of 2018. And in 2017, we had 755,354 new converts that year. 750,000 people came to faith in Jesus through Jesus Film Harvest Partners and through churches around the world. 750,000. And when I saw the number, it was an unfortunate time for me. I was sitting in my office at my desk, and when I saw the number, I got scared. How in the world can we help 755,000 people get grounded in their faith? And when I looked up, we have a group of desks that are right outside of my office, and at that time, there was only one person sitting in the desks. There were six or seven desks, but we only had one employee, and it was my administrative assistant. And when I looked up, she wasn't there. And I realized that I was by myself. And how in the world am I supposed to make any difference for the kingdom with such a small team? And as I look out, she's even gone right now. It's just me. And I began to cry. It really affected me, and I broke down. My wife had sent me, I'd told her about it. She had sent me a song, and I listened to the song, and it just really spoke to my heart. And I was crying. And it was one of those moments. I've had three visions in my life where I saw something. And this was one of those times. As I looked up out into the Global Ministry Center by where my office is, I saw something. What I saw was, all of a sudden I realized there were thousands and thousands of people on this floor out in those offices, and they were all packed in trying to get to my office. And I realized that God was giving me a vision that these were the 755,000 people who were saying, help us. And it wasn't helpful to me. I was already overwhelmed. And here's this vision of all of these people. And I'm like, God, how am I supposed to help all of these people? And I began to think, Lord, I'm by myself. What can I do? And what I realized that the Lord wanted me to do was exactly what I'm teaching you here today, is He wanted me to fully give my life in commitment to Him. And in that fresh surrender of my life, that He would send men and women to help me. And I realized quickly that what the Lord began to speak into my heart was that this was not me and my administrative assistant against the world trying to help 750,000 people. But I didn't have just two people on my team. I had all 200 people in the Global Ministry Center that were a part of our team. Because discipleship is why we all exist, to make Christ-like disciples in the nations. And then I realized, well, wait, it's not just our 200 people in the Global Ministry Center. It's every pastor, 34,000 pastors around the world that are a part of my team. And then I realized, wait a minute, it's not just our pastors that are out there. It's our 2.5 million Nazarenes that are a part of our team, that are to help us make Christ-like disciples. And the Lord began to make clear to me that we could do this if we all understand our role to walk with others from no faith to new faith to mature faith. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 verse 4 says, these are the words of King Solomon. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who with His hands has fulfilled what He promised with His mouth to my father David." God had made the promise with His mouth, and now He fulfilled it with His hand. Are we willing to give Him everything? To allow an exchange to happen where we say, "God, here's my life completely surrendered to You. Lead me and guide me, direct me. And I'll go where You want me to go. I'll do what You want me to do." And this is the picture of our positioning ourselves for Him to give fulfillment of His promise, that He will bless us and make us fruitful by the power of His Spirit. I want to end with this final picture story for you. The first missionaries who went to Peru, the country of Peru in South America, were Pastor Roger and Mary Winans. They weren't originally missionaries or pastors. They originally were, he was a doctor, a medical doctor. And it was 107 years ago this year. 107 years ago. Similar to that of Paul in Troas in the New Testament, remember where he sensed there that God was saying, "Come into this area," and this finger that was pointing where he was supposed to go. Roger Winans saw a tribe of Indians in the upper Amazon that seemed to have a hand point to them. And having such a conviction that this was his mission field, Roger Winans and his wife Mary, paying their own passage and other related travel expenses, left California en route to Peru in 1914. At that time, it wasn't by airline flight. It was getting on a boat, and they began to travel down. They arrived in a northern port city in the country of Peru. And after 107 years of the Church of Nazarene being in Peru, there is over 56,000 members of the Church of Nazarene now in Peru. 56,000. But what I found most interesting in the story of the Church of Nazarene in Peru, and particularly of Roger and Mary Winans, was what you would go if you discovered this today. If we could gather up these 50 people that are in here, and we were to take a work and witness trip today to go down to Peru, to the northern jungle of Peru, what we would find is if we were going to take a walk into the jungle and try to share the gospel, that on the outskirts of the jungle, the very far outskirts of the jungle, you would find today, in 2022, you would find Catholic churches, Pentecostal churches, Seventh-day Adventist churches, and Nazarene churches. That's the main churches that are in the outskirts of the jungle. But if we were to keep walking deeper, you would find Catholic churches, Pentecostal churches, and Nazarene churches. And if you kept going deeper into the jungle, you would find just Catholic churches and Nazarene churches. But still today in 2022, if you go to the center of the Amazon jungle in Peru, you'll find only Nazarene churches. Because Roger and Mary Winans decided that in their hearts they were going to give everything to God. And they weren't going to go part way in. They were going to give it all. And it created a spirit of surrender among the people that said, we're going to give our everything for the kingdom of God, for all that God has for us. And God's Spirit sanctified the church and the believers, and they continued to go, and God's blessing, a fruitful blessing, came on the nation of Peru through the Church of the Nazarene. So I want to ask you today, are you willing to give of your life? God's promise says, I will exchange men and women for you. Some of you today might even say, you know, our sons and daughters, because that's where it goes to, our sons and daughters aren't following Jesus today. And my heart is broken for them. And the scripture says, I'll give men and women in exchange for you. I'll give you everything, Jesus. And then would you bring increase? And I want to pray that way for us today, for our churches. That if we as a church, local churches all around the Missouri district, were to say, God, I surrender all. Our church, we surrender all. What increase He would bring. He would call to the north, give them up, and people would come. This is what I believe. He will make us fruitful if we'll give our lives to Him completely. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for a passage like this from Isaiah in the Old Testament that really calls us to die to ourselves. To say, God, I will offer my life. And in exchange, You say, I'll make You fruitful. I'll send people in exchange for You. And so Jesus, today, maybe many of us in here have done this before. Maybe some haven't ever. We want to say, Jesus, You have our life completely. You've already forgiven our sins. We know salvation today, but Lord, we surrender everything to You. Have Your way in me, Jesus. Start with me. Bring spiritual renewal to us, O God. As we surrender everything to You, God, would You help us to be fruitful in our life? Help us as we witness to others. Lord, bring people that are open to us. Help us to find ourselves where You are going, witnessing for Your kingdom's sake in the places where Your Spirit leads us. Lord, make us fruitful as we give You our life completely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you for coming. God bless you all.